Going to turn this morning to 1 John chapter 3. I'll actually begin my reading at chapter 2, but mostly our focus is upon the first three verses of chapter 3 in 1 John. I was here in town back in November and the early part of December. I say in town, I was in Western Michigan for my mother's homegoing. And my brother Mark had asked me if I would come and preach at that time on the Lord's Day. And after 3 weeks of being at my mom's deathbed, it was just too much for me to give myself to preaching on the Lord's Day before I went home. So I told him, next time I come, I will let you know. And so I'm glad I was able to come. But as a result, I've been preaching through 1 John at our church. And it was shortly before I had come that I had preached this passage that I'll preach from today. And when I was thinking about preaching at that time, this is the passage I had settled on. I thought it would be fitting as we thought about someone's homegoing, as we think about we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so I kept that passage in my mind and thought I'll bring a word of God from this passage this morning. So that's what we'll do. I'll begin my reading at verse 29, the end of chapter 2, and then we will read through chapter 3, verse 3. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, let's ask God for his help briefly once again as we come to the ministry of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you in particular for this book of 1 John and this brief section that we'll focus our attention on this morning. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Send your Holy Spirit that, as we heard in the class this morning, that this preaching of the word might truly be a means of grace, and that it might be a way by which we are able, through the help of your Spirit, through faith, to feed upon Jesus Christ himself. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we ask these things and bless you. In Jesus' own name, amen. Where I live in northern New Jersey, even though it's just a few miles across the Hudson River to Manhattan, we have many deer that travel through our yard. It's a kind of a heavily wooded area, northern New Jersey. And before long, we'll be seeing some new deer in the area. And those deer will be babies of some of the other deer that regularly make their way through our property. Every year they have babies, and every single year the babies are baby deer. They produce the same kind. Similarly, I have a lot of crabgrass in my yard, much as I try to do to get rid of it. It's there every year. There's always our seeds that escape me, and they fall into the ground, and when those seeds produce the next year, it's always crabgrass that comes up in those spots. They produce the same kind. And similarly, that happens with humans. There was a mention that there are a number of women in the congregation here who are pregnant, and you know as well as I do that they will not bring forth deer and they will not bring forth rabbits. They will bring forth humans when they have babies. And this text is telling us, especially verse 29 of chapter 2, that God is the same way. He causes people to be born again. They have spiritual birth. They're born of God, as we say, and therefore God produces sons like himself. You know that everyone who practices righteousness, John says, is born of him, because you know that he himself is righteous. So today we're going to look at just two headings here. The first one is the law of spiritual reproduction, and then the second one is some results of spiritual reproduction. First of all, the law of spiritual reproduction, that's chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's what we call regeneration, right? When someone is born again, it's regeneration. He's born of God. There's a law of natural reproduction stated in Genesis chapter 1 that plants bring forth seed, or they bring forth fruit according each one to their kind. And as I mentioned in my introduction, it's so with animals, and it's the same way with humans. We read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam had a son. His name was Seth, and he begot a son in his own likeness. What Adam was, Seth was. When a man and woman come together and produce a child, it is always a human being. So it works in the natural level, and the same principle works on a moral or spiritual level as well. When two sinful parents bring forth a child, what is that child? That child is always a sinner. This is the way God has ordered things. It's part of the curse. But when God brings about the new birth, the result is always a righteous person. And John is saying that's true every single time. There is a moral likeness between God and the child he begets when he brings him to birth by the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, just look back at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Here's where John really began with this note in this epistle. He says there, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So God is light, which means he's holy. There's no darkness in him. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So there John is stating it this way. He's saying that since God is holy, completely holy, he's light, there's no darkness in him, and we say we know him and that we have fellowship with him, spiritual communion, as we heard in the Sunday school class. If we say that, but then in our life, we really walk in darkness. Our life is not characterized by light, as if we're living in the light, like God himself. Then the idea is there's no way we can really be in spiritual fellowship with God. That's the idea. That's what John is saying here. There's always a moral likeness between God and the children that he begets. That's the law of spiritual reproduction. Now, for the rest of our time, let's notice some results of spiritual reproduction. And we have those in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. So it's really at the beginning of chapter 3, John is picking up where he left off, in a sense, at the end of chapter 2, with this idea of being born of God. So he begins there in chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." So when we look at the results of spiritual reproduction, we'll notice four things that John mentions, four results of this spiritual reproduction, four results of a person's being born again, being born into the family of God. And the first one is wonder and joy in the heart of the Christian. The mention in verse 29 that believers are born of God provokes this exclamation from John, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." In effect, John is saying, as he stops and contemplates the reality that anyone could be a child of God, and especially the fact that we, as he says, could be the children of God, he says, in effect, this is amazing. This is a remarkable thing. And there's my version that I'm reading, the New King James Version, does not have this next phrase that I'll mention, but there's a variant reading. Most English versions say either so we are or and so we are or something like that. In other words, this is amazing, and then and so we are. In other words, this is real. It's not just something make-believe. The point is, however remarkable the thought may be that we could be children of God, it is true. That is who we are if we have been born from above. So God's taking sinners as his children, John is saying, is a lavish expression of love on his part. He has poured out his love upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And it provokes a reaction of wonder and joy on the part of the Christian. That's what it does on the part of the Apostle John. That's what it should do on our part as well. So that as we heard this morning, we're here to praise God regardless of what has gone on in our life this past week or what has gone on in our life this morning. However sad those things may be, however difficult they may be for us, we always ought to be of such a mind that we should praise God if we are his children. Behold, what manner of love he has bestowed upon us. So that's the first result of spiritual reproduction, wonder and joy in the heart of the Christian. The second one is division in the world. It's a far more sobering result of being born again by the Spirit of God. Division in the world, the last part of verse 1. It says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. God has effected this division in the world by changing some of us. As I said, everyone comes into this world a sinner because he had sinful parents. That wasn't true of Jesus. That was different, but he's the only one who was ever born into this world, not a sinner. As all as the sons of Adam and Eve, the children of Adam and Eve, we all came in as sinners. But God has changed some of us, and that's why there's this division in the world. One of the reasons I came here to Western Michigan this weekend was to participate in a baptism, and I was preaching yesterday on the subject of baptism, and I'm going to use an illustration I used then to talk about this division in the world. I was once told about an area in Africa where there was a small village, and a missionary had come many years before that. And of course, whenever anyone was converted in that village, they were baptized and added to the church. And the way this particular church in this village did it, with the participation and cooperation of the unbelievers in their village, is that there was a river or a creek or whatever it was flowing through the town, and it was deep enough to baptize people. And so the people in the village would come out, and the villagers who were not Christians would line up on one bank of that river, and the villagers who were Christians and part of the church would line up on the other bank of the river. And the person who was going to be baptized and make that good confession of faith would come down from the village side, the unbelieving side of the river, and enter into the water and get baptized, and then come up and go out on the side with the Church of Christ. And it was a real living picture of the division that God has effected in this world by changing some of the people of this world. We all came into this world alienated in our minds from God, as it says in Colossians 1:21, and he took some of us and made us his children, and made us different from the rest of the world in a moral way, in a spiritual way. We are not of the world anymore. We're still in the world, but not of the world. And now there is this division. Just like there was that river division, there is a real division. It's nothing new. God said way back at the time of the fall into sin in Genesis 3:15 that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between his seed and her seed. And that was true then, and it's been true throughout the history of this world, and it is still true today. John writes about that here in this chapter a little bit later in verse 13, where he says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." God has made this division. The world does not know us because it did not know him. It didn't know our Lord Jesus, and therefore it doesn't know us. We live in an age in which people talk about all the things that distinguish people from each other and things that divide us. Pastor Aaron prayed about that in his prayer, that there's all these divisions in the world and sadly even divisions in the church. John is talking here about the division that is in the world that's always going to be there. There are issues that divide us racially, politically, religiously, ethnically, socioeconomically. All these reasons for division in our world. But according to the scripture, there is one real and constant division in this world that will be here until Jesus Christ comes again. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to verses 16 and 17. He says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." People are either in Christ or they are not in Christ. And there's always going to be this division that John writes about. The world does not know us. It doesn't know us Christians. Doesn't know us. It means it doesn't understand us. It doesn't view us in a scriptural way, in a biblical way. Doesn't view us according to truth. It views us from its own perspective, but they don't appreciate us for who we are. And more that's the case in our country. They don't appreciate us. They don't love us. But instead, they are opposed to us. Now, thankfully, it's true, and you experience it in your life, as it says in the Proverbs, that when God is pleased with someone, and it's not an absolute thing, but many, many times it comes true, doesn't it? He even causes our enemies to live at peace with us, and that's a blessing. But as a general rule, there's this division, and the reason for it is what Jesus stated back in John 15. If you want to turn back there, we'll look briefly at John 15, verses 18 and 19. John 15, beginning at verse 18, we have Jesus addressing the apostles on the night before he died. And he had said many encouraging things to him in what we know as the upper room discourse here in chapters 14 to 16. But now, right in the middle of all that, he gives them this sobering warning that John is picking up on in his epistle. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And that's the note, as I said, John picked up on here in 1 John 3 when he says, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." And this division is a contrast to many other divisions that exist among men. It is a division, and there's real animosity. But if we're conducting ourselves as the sons of God, as we should, that animosity should always be just one way. It shouldn't be mutual. Remember how Jesus said it in Matthew 5:44, that we should love our enemies. There's no license for us as Christians to repay hatred in kind to the unbelieving world. And we should remember that. There was reference earlier on in the service to the fact that persecution may arise in our land. It may get worse and worse as time goes on, and yet we need to remain the sons of God and act like them, who causes his sun to shine on the wicked and the just alike. As Jesus said, Luke 6, 27 and 28, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And as Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, you should follow Christ's steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So the first result of this spiritual reproduction, being born again, is wonder and joy in the heart of the Christian, but there's also this, division in the world. Then there's a third result of spiritual reproduction, and it's this, hope in the life of the Christian. Chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hope in the life of the Christian. Let me just make a number of observations about John's statement here. First of all, regarding the word hope is not found in that verse I just read, but it is found in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, and obviously when he says this hope, he's referring to what he had just said in verse 3. So the hope refers to what is stated here, what's described in verse 2, that we will see Jesus, and when we see him, we will be made like him. His flesh is not on this earth, as we heard this morning. It doesn't even make brief cameo appearances when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. As Calvin said, his body is in heaven and remains there until the second coming. But one day it will come here, and we will see him as he is and be made like him, as John says. Hope, that's our hope, and hope always has to do with the future. If you want to go out for a hike in the woods tomorrow, you might hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. You never say, I hope it didn't rain yesterday, because hope always has to do with the future. In the Bible, the meaning of hope also is different from the way we commonly use that word hope. We say it at times like I mentioned, we hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, not knowing whether it will rain or not. When John says we have this hope that we'll see Jesus, it's not just something we think there's a good probability or maybe a decent chance of happening. It's something we know. It's something we're confident about. We know it. So we add to the anticipation and the desire of seeing Jesus this matter of confidence. Then you have the idea of hope in the Bible. It's something we know is true and something we know is going to happen. Why? Because Jesus said it would happen and because Jesus, therefore, is going to make it happen. And that's hope from a biblical standpoint. And the particular thing that is in view here when John says anyone who has this hope is that when Christ comes, we will be like him. John has already said we're like him if we're God's children. If we're not like him, we can't be his children, but then we're going to become completely like our Lord Jesus Christ. The world doesn't understand what we already are as Christians, that we're born again, we're new creatures in Christ. We have it in our hearts to love God and to do his will. The world doesn't understand that. Why would anyone want to do that? Especially nowadays, when you can do whatever you want and generally speaking, not get condemned, well, by anyone but Christians. But they don't understand what we are now, and what John is saying, even we don't know what we will be like then. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we do know this, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even we don't know exactly what we will be like, except that we can say we will be like him. We will be like our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this hope is important to the Christian, very important. It's important for many, many reasons, but one reason it's important, and maybe this is why John mentions it here, right after he says the world doesn't know us, is that in a world where there is this division, and especially in a world like the world of the first century in Asia, there's persecution. And so we need hope. We need this hope in particular. This hope goes beyond, as I said, simply a positive attitude or an optimistic outlook about the future. It's a confidence of what will happen when Jesus Christ comes. And that leads to the fourth fruit of spiritual reproduction, which is purification in the life of the Christian. That's verse 3. Purification in the life of the Christian. Verse 3 says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So, following up on what John said in verse 29 of chapter 2, if you're born of God, you're going to be like God. God is righteous. If you're a Christian, you'll practice righteousness, an identifying mark of a true believer. And so here he says, if you have this hope in you, knowing that if you have the hope in your heart, then since Jesus Christ, in whom you're hoping, is pure, then you're going to be pure. That's the idea. As we consider what God has done here, we say he's made us like Jesus. Jesus is pure. We're going to purify ourselves. If you have this hope that Jesus is going to come one day and you're going to be pure, completely pure that day, you want to realize that hope. And you know what the scripture says about it. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So you say, I want to see the Lord and be made like him. So you purify yourself. That's John's point. So let me make three observations here about this. Number one, sanctification, what we call sanctification, what the Bible calls sanctification, is the subject. Purification, becoming holy more and more with each passing day. The cleansing of sin out of our lives more and more as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about when he says purifies himself. Becoming more and more holy on a practical, day-to-day, experiential basis. It's not talking just, as we heard again in the morning hour, about the forgiveness of sin, but the ongoing Christian life, growing in grace, as I said. That's progressive sanctification. Another observation is this. It's focusing, John is here especially, on the human side of sanctification. We are to, as it says in John 17, verse 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that we would be, sanctified. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what it's focusing on is this, that I read my Bible and I learn from it, and it shows me areas of sin and I turn from them. And it shows me how to walk in the light, and I consciously set myself in that direction and walk on that path. And when I fail, I acknowledge my sins, as we heard that we need to do this morning, and ask forgiveness from God. And I get up again and I seek to walk on that straight and narrow path. The human side is in view. Like it says in Colossians 3:5, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You see those things, you try to kill them. So it's focusing on sanctification. It's focusing on the human side of it. It's not an either-or thing. You can't say, well, I don't have to do that because God sanctifies me. Guess what? God sanctifies every Christian. But John says, as does so much of the rest of the Bible, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. It's a matter of work. It's not an either or, it's both and. It involves effort. It involves your activity. It involves work. And then also the other observation is this, that fits right in with the law of spiritual reproduction. Everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. And John speaks like that throughout this epistle. As you know, we read a number of texts just in the section that was read for the scripture reading this morning. And just jump down even a little bit farther to verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He's not a real Christian. He's not born again. He's not alive in Christ. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So this is the law of spiritual reproduction. And it fits in with all of John's tests. One commentator wrote a commentary on 1 John. I think it was over 100 years or so ago, but it was a good title that he gave to it. It's called The Tests of Life, because over and over again in 1 John, he gives these tests. If someone is this, then he's going to be this. And if someone says this, but he's not this, then he's not that. Over and over again. So purification in the life of the Christian. Well, let me give you then four practical observations that kind of go along with the things we've seen in these four verses this morning. The first one is that regeneration, being born again, and sanctification, being made holy, always go together. They always go together. And this is one of John's emphasis here. They're never found apart. There's no such thing as a born-again person who's not holy, and there's no such thing as a holy person who's not born again. But the rule is, as John stated it, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And if we take other statements of John throughout this epistle, you can state it the opposite way too. Everyone who is born of him practices righteousness. These things always go together. John makes this point over and over again in this epistle. He switches up the wording, he switches up the logic of the way he states it, but it's always the same thing. It's always the same point. And this time his statement is that if you are born again, you will be like your father. There's no such thing as a Christian that's not like his father. When the deer give birth, it's always deer. When the crabgrass has offspring, it's always crabgrass. When people have children, it's always human beings. And when God has children, they're always holy people. Never as holy as we wish, not in this world, but always holy people. The root of the matter, at least, is in us. If you are a Christian, you'll live like one and you'll look like one. So regeneration and sanctification always go together. But the second thing is this. As I pointed out earlier, God has effected a real division in the world. As I said, there is a division, and it's not just something that happened by accident because Christians aren't all that they should be. It happened because God made this division. He put the division there. He told the serpent about it many, many, many centuries ago, and it still exists. The division is a fruit of God's saving work. When he reaches down and saves a sinner, he creates a division between that born-again sinner and all other sinners in this world who are not yet saved by God's grace. Since the rest of the world has not been saved, has not been picked up and washed up and cleaned up, since the rest of the world is still captive to sin, still in love with sin, there is this division. And Jesus stated it this way. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." In other words, he is going to bring peace on this earth one day, but not yet. His goal is not yet to bring complete peace on this earth. We should aim for it. We should work for it between ourselves and our brethren, between ourselves and our neighbors in this world, between ourselves and ungodly people. Even as Jesus said, the people who hate us, love your enemies. But it's not going to happen yet. because God has effected this division. So Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. You may hope. I used to actually hope this. In fact, I even used to hope this as I anticipated becoming a preacher someday. I used to think this way. I'm going to aim to be such a good and loving Christian that people won't hate me. But the Bible is true, and I was not right in my thinking at that young age when I thought those kinds of things. It's never going to happen in this life. It's not good that people hate Christians. It's sin. It's wicked. It's like it's wicked if we hate them back. But it happens because God ordained it. Remember that Jesus said, woe to you if all men speak well of you. You're doing something wrong if there's nobody in this world that hates you and you think you're a Christian. But then thirdly, we have cause, even after we think of that, that God has affected this division in the world, we have cause for constant joy and hope. As Christians, we have cause for constant joy and hope. We have cause for constant joy and hope as we consider what God has already made us. First part of verse 1 in chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. He's already called us children of God. He's washed away our sins. He doesn't hold them against us. He's given us a new nature. He's given us Christ's own righteousness. And that's what we are already and will remain until we die or till the Lord Jesus comes. We already have cause to rejoice and be glad and be thankful for every single day of our lives. If you can't say that, as a Christian, this is a good text, 1 John 3, 1a, for you to spend the rest of the afternoon with, till God helps you to do like David and praise the Lord regardless of your outward circumstances. Why are you downcast, O my soul? We have cause to rejoice. We have cause for constant joy and hope as we consider what God has already made us. You may be discouraged with yourself because of your sins, because of your failures, because of your lack of progress in the Christian life. I've been fighting this battle so long. I had thought that by the time I was as old as I am now, that would just be a thing of the past, and it's not. Or maybe you're discouraged because people don't understand you because there's this terrible division in the world. And they may hate you, and they may even persecute you at your workplace or in your broader family. Or even in your home where you live, it's not all Christians there. And God has brought a sword right into your house. People don't understand you and they don't like you. Remember, God sees you as His child. That's the way He looks at you. And God is pleased, therefore, to give you all the benefits of one of His children. Whatever Christ has earned for you, God will give that to you. He especially gives you, and He does it every single day, His affection and His protection and His care and His gifts. The Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, hope in your heart, newness of life in Christ, and on and on and on. You have afflictions and you have sorrow and pain and fears in your life. But God, your heavenly Father, is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes one day. That's the promise of Scripture. Your dad or mom maybe used to say to you, like my mom did, Mommy will make it all better when you were a little boy or a little girl. Your heavenly Father says this, there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain. No more sorrow, because the former things will have passed away. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And so we are, brethren. So we are. So we have cause for constant joy as we consider what God has already made us, but we also have cause for constant joy and hope as we consider what God will one day make us. That's the point of verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Some time ago, we were in a prayer meeting, and in our church, because of the laws of our land, or at least the rules of our governor at this present point, we can't meet like this. It's very refreshing to be in a place where I don't have to sing through a mask and just look at half faces as I preach. But that's what we do still in New Jersey to this point. And so one day in a prayer meeting some months ago, there was a young man that went up to the mic to pray, and I was listening to him pray, and I'm confessing my carnality here, because here it was, the middle of a prayer meeting. And at one point of his prayer, he was praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, we're looking forward to the day when we can worship you without, and the next word that my mind supplied was masks. He was a better man than I that day because he said, without sin. And I thought, amen. If I look at my life, if I look at your life, if I could get the kind of close-up look to your life that I get to mine, it doesn't seem possible many days, does it, that we will one day worship Him without any sin. You say, it would literally take a miracle. What John is saying is this: on the day you see Jesus Christ, God will work that miracle. He will make it happen. That's why you should constantly rejoice every day, because we have this hope, brethren. Now hold that thought. Just hold it. Well, hold it till the day you die, but I'm just saying, hold it for another minute. The fourth and last thing I want to say. Our hope leads to holiness, or we could say our hope results in holiness. That's what we saw in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you have this hope, it will move you to purify yourself. You will want to be holy. You will think about the fact that your Savior is holy. He's holy in heaven. He was holy on this earth. He never sinned. He's holy in heaven where He is now. He never sins. He'll be holy when He comes again. When I see Him face to face, He's going to be perfectly holy. And then He's going to make me like Him. And so John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So if you have that hope that you want to see Jesus someday and be like Jesus someday, perfect as He is perfect in glory, then you're going to do something about it now, John says. Our hope leads to holiness in our lives. And you might say, well, but Pastor, you're making it sound like it's automatic. Like if just because someone is a Christian, he's going to be holy. But I've tried really hard, and I've tried for a number of years, especially for some specific sins, or maybe even just one specific sin, you might say, and I've really, really been working at it, and I've worked so hard that sometimes I get so discouraged, I don't know what to do. So it's not, don't make it sound like it's automatic. Well, I understand what you're saying. I experience what you're saying. But there's a sense in which it is automatic, if you will. And what I mean by that is this, that it will happen, that it always does happen for every Christian. He purifies himself to a certain degree if he is a Christian. During the course of his whole life, as I'm sure you are taught, there is progress. It's kind of like the stock market, though, isn't it? If you trace it back enough years, it goes up a lot. But it goes up and it goes down, and it goes up again and it goes down, and it goes up for a little while and it goes down for... But it does happen. That's the point. And this is how it works. We take verse 2, that this is the Christian hope. I'm going to see Jesus Christ one day. And I'm going to be made just like him one day. And then I talk to myself. I say, do I want that? Yes, I do. Am I willing to fight for it? To see Jesus someday? Yes, I am. Am I willing even to admit and confess my sins to God when I fall on my face in a spiritual sense? And when I've sinned against others, to them, am I willing to do that? Yes. Because those sins need to be forgiven and I need to be cleansed. I'm talking about in an experiential way. Am I willing to cut off my right hand and gouge out my right eye to see Jesus on that day? Am I willing to not love the world the way John said in chapter 2? Yes, because that's the deal. That's the Christian life. Those are the terms. Am I willing to do that for the next 50 years if it's necessary? Some of you are young enough that if you're a Christian, you may have that long to live yet. You answer yes. Why? Why do you say yes to all those things? Because I want to see Jesus. That's why. And I want to be like him. And I want to be with him forever. That's why. Brethren, may God put that yearning in all of our souls. And if you don't know Jesus, may God put that yearning in your soul as well. That there's only one way to that end of seeing Jesus and being made like him, and that's through his cross and through repentance of your sins and trusting in Jesus. If you've not done that, I urge you to do that today. That you would do it even right now as you sit there in your place. And if you do, you will go down, as Jesus said, to your house justified. Amen. Let's pray together.